Greetings. Welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Michael. We continue our quarantine chronicles with myself, Father Isaiah, and Father Christopher, and in anticipation of Holy Week, which is coming up next week after Palm Sunday, we do a deep dive into some of the characters that we encounter in the story of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. And we focus in on comparing and contrasting several duos, if you will. We look at Peter and Judas, Barabbas and Dismas, the good thief, Pilate and Herod. And then we conclude with insight into the Last Supper, looking from the perspective of some of the apostles, particularly Thomas and Philip. And so in this podcast, we hope to lead and open your mind and hearts to the saving mysteries of our Lord from a little bit different perspective, a unique kind of perspective, those who followed Christ or failed to follow Christ, each in their own way. And so whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many, many blessings as you enjoy today's show.
Greetings and welcome back to St. Dominic's Weekly, the Quarantine Chronicles. This is Father Isaiah. That's Father Michael. And over there is Father Christopher.
Hello.
I love the Quarantine Chronicles. That's a good title. That's snappy.
Quarantine, Quaresima, Lent. It's all from the same roots, isn't it?
That's right. We mentioned that last time, I think, that the word quarantine.
Yes, I think we did.
It means
40 days you're locked off.
40 days. Yeah. Mm-hmm. In fact, someone sent me, Donna sent me a little story of the life of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, who herself experienced like physical quarantine because of plague in her own life. Mm. Her husband actually died of plague when he was in Rome as an ambassador, and she wasn't Catholic at the time, and basically the only people that supported her and her kids were Catholics, and that's how she ended up becoming Catholic. So it was her time in quarantine that actually elicited her Catholic faith. Maybe we'll highlight that. That's a great story. Yeah, so maybe we'll do the story of Elizabeth and seeing if the quarantine really does get
next week.
Exactly. So it's great to have the crew back together. I was thinking this past Saturday, when I was preaching at our communal mass, the gospel included this kind of big fight about Jesus between the Pharisees, and there's kind of the crowd. There were like guards involved that kind of weighed in their opinion, the Nicodemus. And so I thought in this, as we approach Holy Week, so we're basically 2 weeks away or so from Easter, we meet in the Gospels, certainly Christ and what he does. It's outlining the story of our salvation, the passion, death, and ultimately resurrection of the Lord. But he comes into contact with so many different kind of characters from all various walks of life. And as I was describing, the first moment that I can remember having this idea of getting different perspectives, different vantage points on the Gospel story, or even the Bible story, was actually an animated cartoon. I guess I don't know if you call them cartoons that I would that my parents let us watch. Yeah, no, it wasn't clay. It's anime.
Okay,
it's a show called
manga. Yeah.
Is that what manga? Superbook.
Superbook. Okay.
Superbook. Yeah. But the style of Japanese. Okay. Anyway, it's certainly recommendable. I think they, in fact, I looked up. They redid the series. But I don't know. There's not like the
Superbook.
Old series.
That sounds like Superman, but like for librarians.
That's exactly right. It's the superhero of anyone involved in any kind of bibliotech activity. But it was kind of a fun show. But as I described in the preaching, it's got this. They've got the Superbook Club and everything. The art now is it looks a little more cheesy. But the original one it was in the 1980s. And it's certainly the scaffolding for it is these two teenagers get sucked into a Bible that's on a computer keyboard during a power surge and opens this like wormhole to like the stories of the Bible, and they all get sucked in. The computer, or the robot, their toy robot, gets like animated and thus can teleport at will. But the whole conceit is that their little dog Ruffles gets lost in the Bible stories, and then right before they always end up kind of getting close to him, and then he like teleports to the next story, and then they all teleport to the next story, and they go so forth. But for me, not only did I learn lots of, because they go through the Old Testament, pretty faithfully in a way that is kind of, looking back on it, they like, they've got like Dinah is one of the characters who's related to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, and there's some assault that goes on there. And it's not necessarily, well, I'll put it this way, the stories in the Old Testament are not always family friendly.
Yeah, it's not exactly a G-rated thing.
But they don't sidestep those stories. They go right for those stories, but they do it in such a, I would say, innocent, or at least, you know, kind of general way, that it's kind of like the bad guys did bad things, and you're like, oh, okay. So it's just like, oh yeah, you know, dying. But then as you grow older and you read the story, yeah, that was a pretty bad thing they did. But
that story ain't for kids.
No, exactly. Or even the and the way they get back is they basically circumcise. They basically say, okay, that's okay, but everyone needs to be circumcised, and they go and slaughter them all. But the way that's one of the episodes, but it doesn't feel as, it's kind of, they kind of PG it up a little bit.
Wow.
But anyway, so for that reason, I know all those, you name a story in the Old Testament that you might, I mean, we could play Stump the Old Testament story. I know all those stories because of this cartoon.
Wow, that's amazing.
Because they go through them very well. And, you know, in fact, the Action Bible you have.
Yeah.
What's that called?
The Action Bible.
Is that what it's called? Anyway, it's a Bible that is kind of like, almost feels like a graphic novel.
Yeah, it's many stories of the New and Old Testament done in graphic novel form. It's not the entire story, of course, but like highlight stories, yeah.
But it's really cool because I was actually, this goes back a few months back before the quarantine, I was having dinner with a family.
What's their life before the quarantine?
I know, before the quarantine. And they had the Action Bible, and so I'm saying, oh, I said, what about the left-handed guy who kills the bad king? And the guy was so, you know, the guy was so hefty that the knife like slides right in, so no one can find the knife because it's like buried in his belly. And he's like, and the kid was like, yeah, I know that story. And turns right to like, he knows that story. And that's a very, you won't find
that's
many.
That's pretty obscure.
Most priests don't know that story in the Old Testament.
I know that story.
Okay, there you go. But he basically creates this sword so he can pull it with his, because most people are right-handed, with his sinister hand, with his left hand. So he makes this thing so he can just like reach down and grab it with his off hand and this concealed knife.
Battle.
Yeah, no, he just greets him. He gets into his thing and he greets him and he just knifes him instead of shaking his hair and instead of embracing him. Anyway, it's good news because of the Action Bible. So not that we need to be forming our kids in all the kind of obscure stories in the Old Testament, but it kind of gives you a story of just the realness of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so that was the first. But the second thing that this kind of super book thing helped me, or at least gave me perspective on, is to see the stories of the Bible considering a perspective of just the ordinary person. Because the teenage characters, they never really interact with like David or Moses or any.
Yeah.
They interact with like the soldier who's on duty, or like the other little kids that are in the town. Or so they come at it and it's like, oh, I wonder if I was there, how it would have felt not to be the person who's kind of the protagonist of the story, but just kind of one of the side characters that you were around. And so I was thinking, why don't we do that to Holy Week? Why don't we kind of break down maybe top 10 characters of Holy Week that don't include necessarily Christ or necessarily even the Holy Family, but just the kind of more side characters, people who are kind of falling in his train. So we ready for that?
Yeah, that's good.
Let's do it. So let's start with, I think we both, or we all three agreed when I proposed this as a topic. First to mind, number one was Peter.
Peter.
Because Peter's front and center. So let's talk Peter for a moment.
Now, Peter's not exactly an obscure character.
He's
the leader of the apostles and so forth. But his role that he plays during Holy Week is, in my mind, one that's easy to identify with for us, right? So on the one hand, Peter's never afraid to say what he's thinking what he's feeling.
He's always sticking
his hand on it. He's always kind of putting it out there in a vigorous way, right? And so we see at the beginning, you know, of Holy Week, Peter is super on fire. He is the one who is going to stay with Jesus when everyone else leaves. He's ready to give his life.
I'll give my life for you.
Exactly. And so, and he's involved in the preparation of the Passover, and he goes to pray with Jesus at the end there, but he falls asleep in the garden, right? And then we know that later on, he denies three times that he knows Jesus. right? And so he is, I would say he's a holy weak character. He's a character who's both holy and weak.
And he's holy.
And we see we see his weakness firmly on display. On the one hand, he underestimates himself. He thinks that he can be that great hero who's going to stand by Jesus when everyone else leaves. But then he finds that no, he is the one who abandons Christ. He is the one who denies him three times, and all of this. Has to contrast with, of course, his holiness. That Jesus, knowing all this, chose him to be that rock on which the church refounded, and then that Peter doesn't just sort of take the Judas route and sort of disappear from the scene of history. But no, after the resurrection, we know that Jesus is gives Peter the opportunity to express a threefold repentance for his threefold denial, right? So Peter is asked by Jesus, "Do you love me?" And of course he says three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so that's the great thing about Peter. It's not that he ran away, but that he came back.
In Holy Week, by Friday morning, it feels that the rock is pretty well eroded.
Yeah.
It's just kind of like, this guy's just a snake. You know, it's like he was the wrong guy.
Yeah, no, and you mentioned that rock. It's interesting. Even before Holy Week, there's that moment when Jesus names Simon as Peter. He calls him, "You are Peter the Rock." Mm-hmm. And it comes based on that profession of faith. Who do people say that I am? Yeah. Right? And then, like, "Oh, you're Moses, Elijah, you're one of the prophets." And he's like, "Who do you say that I am?" And he has this moment where he says, "What? Yeah. You are the Christ." It's like, trumpet fanfare, like the heavens. Right. This doesn't literally happen.
I mean, the Zeffirelli film, that's how it's presented.
Exactly.
Right?
Like Jesus, you know, his blue eyes and long locks, and he smiles, "Peter, you are the Christ." And then literally, 5 verses later, when it says, "Now they're going to Jerusalem," and Jesus talks about his passion and death, and Peter, to paraphrase, says, "Lord, let's workshop this. Let's think about this. Let's talk about this.
I have a better idea."
Exactly. There's alternatives here. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Mm-hmm. And we think of Satan as kind of like the devil, but it actually, Satan means can mean adversary, mm-hmm. or literally stumbling block, right? Yeah. So the rock has become a stumbling block, not a rock. So you mentioned Peter eroding, and in some ways it's even worse than that. It's actually, instead of being a foundation to be built upon, he's actually a tripping stone. He's a stone that trips us up and is a scandal. Yeah. The word scandal, the word from scandal comes from as well. He's become a scandal to the other disciples and to Christ's followers. But maybe to kind of, so that's right there in a nutshell, Peter, both his openness to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and to speak for God, literally to name Christ, to give that profession of faith. And then literally within one kind of turning of the story, a few verses, he's kind of getting in the way. He's a stumbling block. And so a number of, maybe to point out 3 different kind of moments of Father Christopher, what you laid out in terms of that moment early in the week, where especially around the Last Supper, where Jesus says, "Someone's going to betray me." And Peter's like, "Absolutely not." Right? Yeah. He's so
He says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." That's what he says.
It's true, because he's under no illusion on what might happen. It's not like he just doesn't know, right? He knows it, because sometimes you feel like the apostles just don't get it.
Yeah, particularly in Mark, the Gospel of Mark.
Peter's in line.
Yeah, they have no idea what's going on.
Yeah, no,
but here he understands.
Kind of he understands. It's he knows death is on the way, but it doesn't, at least in the abstract, it doesn't daunt him, at least theoretically. At least he knows what it means, or he knows that this is a reality, or at least a possibility, which is interesting, because so you have this moment of once again, almost like the profession of faith, right? He's got this profession of love, right? Of offering of himself. And then you get to the garden and he falls asleep. And it's interesting, because There's in this part of the inspiration for this podcast too comes from a little book that it was put together by Fulton J. Sheen. Perhaps you've heard of Fulton Sheen,
and a saintly man.
Saintly man, called Lessons on Faith and Trust. But the title of the book is called Characters of the Passion. So it goes through a number. Each character, or at least contrasted character, is a different chapter. And so there's six chapters, either of a character or two characters contrasted to each other on a different character. And he talks about Peter, and he says Peter's fall, if you will, starts with the neglect of prayer in the garden. So he actually has this, I mean, Jesus, of course, prophesies, "You will deny me three times," after Jesus professes his undying love and his willingness. But he opines that if Peter's slippery slope didn't, it wasn't like right after the garden, or right after the Last Supper, if the soldiers, so this is hypothetical, but say, let's say the soldiers burst into the upper room and they're going to arrest Jesus. It could be that Peter's all kind of still on that high. He would have, like, you know, gone along with Jesus. But in the process of what it would take to get there, his first failure is to fall asleep during prayer, and he takes that as a sense in which all of our failings and shortcomings, even if we are given great graces and have the at least aspiration towards offering ourselves to the Lord, it always starts with a quiet erosion of our prayer life. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because I think on religious life, there's, you know, certainly moments in our life, and certainly when, particularly if we look at our novices who are just entering, they're like, they're on fire, it's on fire. It's like, Lord, I'll die for you. I want to give my life for you. And then what can happen in any, like in every life, and in fact, I remember Father Luke Buckles preaching a homily once saying, he was talking to one of the, Sister Maria Goretti, one of the Dominicans who was living at St. Albert's, and said, the most beautiful moment is, she says, when I see the friars and they make their solemn profession and they give everything to the Lord. And she says, the saddest thing is when you see sometimes, as we all do, kind of trying to cling on to things or kind of take it all and take it all back. It's a slow kind of thing where we're not quite as faithful to prayer and our life and the sacraments and all the rest. And so, especially in this Holy Week, during this time that we have to make sure that if our only Lenten practice is to not neglect prayer, to stay strong in prayer, we don't start the kind of erosion or the slippery slope that ends up where Peter ends up. So you've got that kind of garden moment. And then Flinching says, talks about then, it's kind of starts with this kind of erosion of prayer, but then Peter tries to make up with it, not by reflection or openness to the moment, but by trying to substitute action for reflection. So then he's like, oh, I'm in control. Let me take out my sword when the guards come, right? Yeah. So he tries to quote unquote fix it by taking control of something he's not in control of. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh man, that's a little too on the nose for me too. what can I do to fix the situation? Rather than say, okay, maybe I need a moment of reflection or listening. Because in the gospel, and especially in John, when the guards come and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus. He says, I am he. And all the soldiers fall down.
Right.
So it's clear that if Jesus didn't want him to arrest him, he had the power not to do that. And somehow Peter sees that. And then when they come to arrest him, Peter's like, oh, wait, let me pull out my little sword.
Peter was actually awake to see that.
Exactly. and then, of course, that's a failure. And Jesus heals Malchus's ear. He's arrested, and then the next moment of Peter is him sitting at the outer gates when Jesus is on trial, and Flinching says something very interesting. He likes this kind of imagery. He says he's warming himself by the fire, but he himself is too lukewarm to be able to go in and advocate for Jesus. Because he could have gone into the trial and let his voice be heard, but he stays out at a safe distance. And so his lukewarmness around the warm fire, he plays with this image of interiorly being kind of lukewarm as he's seeking comfort, you know, from the fire.
The phenomenon of light too. I mean, he's warming he's at this fireplace. He's at this place of light, whereas mm-hmm. the true light is only a few yards away.
Yeah, yeah. He's in a
but
kind
he'd
of
rather
darkness.
Content himself over here with the crap.
And then the final straw is this. When he gets challenged by someone saying, "Hey, didn't you know this guy?"
Yeah, this girl. I mean, when I was thinking about this prompt, I mean, my first thought was this moment in the story of wealth. This moment of the story as well of out of all the people, this girl just comes up to him saying, "Hey, aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you supposed to be over there and all that?" And you can interpret that in a number of ways.
Sure.
For one thing, like with the girl, I mean, she could have just thought she was doing the right thing to do. I mean, like she should have been calling him out as one of the kind of the bad guys, as it were. Or you could have seen this person as somebody that just didn't have the social wherewithal of, like, didn't realize that Peter was agitated or whatever, but she just kept on pressing the point of just wanting to just call him out or whatever. So it's just, I just found that girl really interesting.
That's interesting. So, because around the fire, people were like, "Hey, we saw you with Jesus, right?"
Yeah.
And it's this woman or this girl mm-hmm. says that, but then she doesn't. Does she notice? Is it just me, or does she notice his accent or something? Or say, "Aren't you a guy?" I mean, how would she know he was from Galilee? Mm-hmm. I always take it. I've always taken it that his speech had a kind of accent to it, or wasn't, you know, would have
that's
been.
That's definitely part of the story. So okay. If you look in the Gospel of Matthew, actually. Yeah. The maid comes up to him first and says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean."
Okay, so they saw them together.
And then mm-hmm. later on, some bystanders come up and say to Peter, "Oh, you are definitely one of them because your accent betrays you."
Yeah.
So you can imagine the girl going off, like, because, like, nothing's happening. She's like, "Oh, that's the bad guy.
Yeah.
He's a Galilean." And then she goes and tells him some other bystanders. And then you can imagine being Peter at this point. Then you're kind of blending in. You're just warming your hands over the fire. Yeah, and all of a sudden, like, now you're on the hot seat, because now they might drag you in there with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And who knows what's going on there, you know? And you can feel his replies are getting more and more fierce. He invoked a curse on himself and began to swear at this point. "I do not know the man."
Yeah.
And so he's getting more and more afraid. But that's when Jesus, you know, he remembers. That's when the cock crows.
That's when he remembers
like what he had said before. "I will go to death with you, Jesus." And now how Jesus had predicted it. And then he goes out and he weeps bitterly.
And at that moment, does the gospel say that Jesus looks at Peter?
I think it says that in John.
Is that in John?
Is that in John?
I think it says after he denies him, there's this, it's like this moment, and I don't know if I'm just remembering movies I've seen, what it is with Stanley, but there's...
I can think of a couple Jesus films where that actually happened, but...
for sure, but there's this moment when he denies Jesus and says, "And I see you in the garden," let's see, we've got... Yeah, no, I don't know if it does say. It just says, "Are you?"
Oh, it's in Luke, actually.
Oh, in Luke, okay.
Yeah, so Peter denies him, the uh-huh. cock crows, and then the Lord turned and looked at Peter.
Okay, yeah, that's it. So, leave it to Luke. You got that. No, you got that imagine moment. And there's also, I know it doesn't say this in the gospel, but there's also a tradition that the first person that Peter so Jesus looks at him, and no doubt with Jesus when he's looking at Peter, it's a look of love, of like, and I can't imagine, well, it definitely isn't I told you so look, because later on, like, the first words that he says after the resurrection and that he appears to the apostles are, "Peace be with you," so certainly it's not a condemning look.
Yeah.
But it does cause Peter to go out and repent, to shed those tears, and so it has to be a look of love, but a look of love betrayed, or love disappointed, or love denied, in a sense. So there's definitely, in that loss, Peter feels
Jesus looking at Peter causes Peter to look at himself,
yes,
to see what he has become.
Yes, exactly, what he's done in that moment. Yeah, for sure. No, that's great.
So I mean, so we have other characters too. So I mean, like, let's look at.
Well, to Judas, for
Let's
example.
Judas. That's a really good kind of a contrast to Peter.
Yeah,
right.
And maybe to put it this way, there's the reading at the Last Supper. I think it's on Wednesday, Spy Wednesday, where you have, I think it's over 2 days, Tuesday and Wednesday, during the daily readings, where you have Judas basically, having already made this inside deal to betray Jesus, turn him over, so that the authorities know who he is, and so he goes out in the darkness. Jesus, yeah. Whoever dips next into the bowl is the betrayer, and so is it I, Lord? And then Peter professes faith, and so there's this natural contrast between Peter and Judas. And the way I usually kind of put it for folks, because I know from myself, just thinking about it, you think, oh, Peter, okay, he messes up, he betrayed, and Judas is like, he's like in the pit of hell, according to Dante, right? So you've got this big contrast. But just as we were saying, Peter's, if you think about it, Peter's denial in some ways is even more grievous, just as an act that misses the mark, that fails in love. It seems to fail in love just as much, if not more, than Judas, because Judas, it doesn't seem that Judas really knows what pointing out Jesus to the guards will end up doing, whereas Peter knows exactly what he's promising the Lord, but fails to deliver on. Right. And let's face it, Peter is the rock. He's, you know, the one who Jesus names to be the foundation. So whoever has more responsibility, in a sense, that fall from love is even greater. So in some sense, Peter's denials seem to me at an objective moral level to be worse, to be a graver, if you put it this way, a graver sin than the betrayal, because Judas, there's certainly a little bit of greed involved. Mm-hmm. And so it's not malice. It's kind of like he's greedy. Now, of course, greed is a sin, but it seems like greed is in terms of, you know, on the spectrum. Sins, yeah. On the spectrum is not the worst thing. It's not good. It's certainly a shortfalling, but it's not like, and
it's definitely still a deadly sin. But
yeah, sure. But, and it can lead you down that, but it's not the worst. It's not the darkest, deepest, it's not full emptiness of love. It's more, it's excessive self-love, not absence of love, right, which right. is going.
Well, I think Dante might put Judas in a different category.
He puts Judas all the way down. All the way down.
All at the bottom as the traitor.
The traitor, right? Exactly.
But I think your point is valid. Peter's is a traitor denial. Just as much as Judas in his denial.
Yeah, no, that's what I've thought for sure. And you have that sense too, in which Peter. He knows clearly that, you know, when he says, even if it means death, whereas Judas, he's thinking, or at least you get the sense from the Gospels, especially when he comes back and says, you know, you shouldn't kill this guy. He's not looking to, like, he doesn't like arrest him. He just points him out so he can get arrested. And then maybe, you know, he's taught a lesson, or he gets beaten, or something definitely short of what happens. And when he sees it, it seems like he repents just as much. I mean, he turns the money back, right? And he says, take your money and so forth, and goes off. And so I guess my point is that we think the gravity of the sin is the reason why they end up in different places. Right. And I guess my point is, it isn't the gravity of the sin where we, St. Peter's at the you know, popularly, imaginatively, at the pearly gates, and Judas gets said better than
the unpearly gates.
Yeah, no, I mean, when you have the Lord say, better if this person was never been born,
yeah,
you know,
that's pretty...
you know, people are, is Judas in hell or not hell? Dante puts him in the pit of hell. I think it's hard to argue with Jesus, or it's tough to know how to interpret Jesus's words, better that you've never been born, in any way short of that. And he can try to explain it away, but I think we can say pretty definitively that Judas was, well, you just say exactly what the Lord says, better if he was not born. So you can leave it there. But it's not because of what they did. It's their reaction once they had did what they did coming to the Lord. So whereas Peter sees, the Lord looks at Peter, there's a tradition that he encounters Mary, whereas Judas gives the money back, but then it says he goes.
Well, and it's very easy for us to sort of transfer the guilt, you know, to say, well, Judas was the bad guy.
Yeah.
I'm the good guy.
Yep.
Or Adam and Eve were the bad people. They sinned. It's their fault that sin's in the world. I'm just the poor victim.
Yeah.
Or Pontius Pilate, or the Jewish people, they're the ones who were the fault of Jesus being crucified, right?
Yeah.
And by transferring to Judas or to whoever else it might be, we miss the fact that, it's our sins and our lack of repentance as well that's also serious.
Yeah.
But just like them, we have the opportunity, like Peter, to repent, or like Judas, not to. That's ultimately what makes the difference.
Yeah, no, it's easy to play, as you say, the blame game. Where it's that other person, that other thing. And I guess that what I take away from the contrast between Peter and Judas is there's no action we can do, no matter how absent of love or how evil or malicious, that the Lord is not willing to forgive if, and here's the big capital IF, if we're able to see that it's wrong, but not just see that it's wrong. Judas sees clearly it's wrong.
Yeah.
Not just feel guilty about it. Judas clearly feels guilty about it, right? And shame-filled. But if we're willing simply to do what Peter does, to give another story, when he's sinking in the on the water, when he's able to walk on the water, then he begins to drown when he's fearful of the waves coming, he simply says, reaches out and says, save me, Lord. Right? Forgive me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's the one step, and it makes the difference between between eternal happiness and eternal death is, Lord, save me. It's simply that easy. And that's now, even more than the whatever difference there is in their objective moral failings is minuscule compared to the chasm between Peter's true repentance and the threefold, you know, I love you, you know, do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you, showing his full repentance, and Judas's despair. And so just, I mean, when especially in pastoral moments, either in confession or in just kind of a spiritual conversation, encouragement, I like to, that's something I know for my own self, but also to encourage people, is just the recognition of our sin is necessary, but it's not sufficient. We also have to also say, Lord, save me. And usually when someone's talking to a priest, talking about stuff, that's exactly the moment at which they're at. And it's such a beautiful moment because it can, because you can say, go and like the Lord, go and sin no more. You've been forgiven, no matter what you can't, first of all, most of us haven't done something as bad as either Peter or Judas in our lives in terms of that moment. But as you were saying, Father, in some sense we do, but God's mercy is there for us either, you know, in any case and in every case. In that way. So so that's the Judas Peter contrast for me that really, really hits home, that it's not what they do that's grievous, it's their response after they both fall. It's not that they one falls and one doesn't. They both fall hard and one stays down and one
reaches out
reaches up, and the Lord brings them back up. So Peter, Judas, two good characters. I don't think we're going to get through top 10 characters.
Peter and Judas are small. We talked about the girl. We talked about the girl with the fire.
The maid. Okay, yeah. So we got three characters. Peter, Judas, the maid, Malchus. We talked about
Malchus, yes. Because ear cut off and reattached.
Let's go all the way to the end. How about Barabbas and Dismas? This is another contrast that I've always liked to play with as well.
Maybe just
to
criminal.
So the first one is Barabbas.
Yeah.
And Barabbas, just to say, we were kind of, in fact, who's the actor that plays Barabbas? Anthony Quinn. Mm-hmm. Anthony, have you ever seen the movie Barabbas? Oh, come on. Por favor.
What? I've seen it, yeah.
Oh, have you seen
it?
Okay, so we'll
You're
talk.
You're not alone here.
You can mute for a second. Doctor.
Wow.
Of course, I've seen it. It's got Anthony Quinn in it.
Oh, you don't. I think it does. Half-baked internet research all of a sudden. Maybe we should do maybe next week we should rank
Jesus films.
Yeah, that would be a good one. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So maybe we'll do our Jesus films of Jesus. But I already got my number one. I've already got that one. I got my lockdown. Maybe we can we'll tease it at the end of this. But we got Barabbas, who has this. So he's a revolutionary. He wants political freedom. There's this sense in which he's willing to put his life on the line, obviously, for that. Mm-hmm. And Pilate, another character that maybe we get into. Or let's throw him in here in the mix too. So we've got Pilate here, who famously washes his hands of the situation. But before he does that, he has this sense of like, well, he's trying to get Jesus off still, and so he's like, well, let's put up the two people for being released at this kind of festival time, a tradition of releasing someone, giving someone amnesty, before a president goes out of office or something, right? They do all these presidential pardons. So he's got a procurating pardon in his pocket, and so he pulls out the pardon, and the expectation, at least from the gospel, it seems like, is he expects everyone to pick Jesus, because even though he is a divisive character amongst, he thinks the crowd will mostly go with Jesus, but instead what happens is
they go with, they go with the revolutionary.
So, from what comes to mind when I talk when we talk about Barabbas for you guys?
Well, I'm thinking about his name. Mm-hmm. Like his very name is kind of circular. His mm-hmm. name Barabbas, mm-hmm. son of the father. In a sense,
yeah. And just to break that down, so the B-A-R means son of. Mm-hmm. So like Bartholomew. What other bars do we
Simon
have?
Simon Barjona.
Barjona, yeah, son of Jonah. So just the bar is just means son of, and then Abbas mm-hmm. means, or like Abba.
Abba, is, like the band.
Yeah, like the band. So Bar Abba means, or Abbas is Abbas, is the son of the father. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know Pope Benedict always would make a big deal. It's one of his themes that he would come back to. So just his name.
Yeah, I just think that's kind of, it's circular in that way, of that he's simply son of the father in the way that Jesus is the son of the father. Yet, who was chosen to be released was this criminal instead of the true son of the true father. You know, so that's just in itself just a kind of interesting tidbit that Pope Benedict himself just kind of illuminated in the purple volume that we were talking about last time,
the Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, exactly. Thoughts on Barabbas?
Yeah, the interesting thing to me about Barabbas is that he's given this unexpected gift.
Yeah.
You know, that he expected, and rightly so, to be crucified because of his crimes. But suddenly he is free, right? But if you compare what each person did afterward, right? So we don't know in the scriptures what happened to Barabbas afterwards. But there's legends and various kinds, right? And
Anthony Quinn does a good job to go back to the movie of the thing that, no, this is good. This is I think the reason why I make, like, The Robe, there's other movies that kind of go on, or even Risen, where you get to see, just, and this is, once again, not gospel, but one of the traditions that you're talking about is that he himself becomes Christian later on. Mm-hmm. But it's just this total shock and surprise that he's let go. But then there's this point in the movie where he's just in this kind of confusion. Like, does he go back to being a political, you know, revolutionary? And it doesn't seem like, once he's been kind of pardoned for that, it's not that he's scared so much as just like he's experienced forgiveness in a way. And when he looks at Jesus, it's almost like not only does he get set free from the authorities, but that Jesus doesn't, you know, almost pardons him himself. There's this moment when they're kind of both up on the dais that they kind of interact just by body language. And so he actually, at a distance in the movie, you know, follows Jesus to the cross and is just thunderstruck by this person who makes this big impression of him. And it kind of redirects his whole mode of living and his whole sense of what freedom is all about. And so there's this way in which, to go back to the Fulton Sheen book I was talking about, he actually brings this up as a kind of illumination of what freedom is all about. And to quote St. Augustine, St. Augustine talks about freedom is not just the ability to choose, mm-hmm. but the ability to choose the good,
right? To choose well, yeah.
Right, mm-hmm. to choose well, right? That, you know, just because we have lots of optionality is not necessarily liberating, right? Mm-hmm. You know, if freedom is simply optionality, then we would just be so excited to go buy toothpaste or something, right?
Because there's so many different choices on the shelves.
You would be so like, oh, I get to go buy spaghetti sauce because there's 19 million different flavors out there of this or that or the other thing. But that's not true freedom. Freedom is going and knowing what the best
choosing sauces,
right? Okay. It's knowing, like, that's the one I like. Yeah.
So freedom is truly choosing virtue.
Mm-hmm. Choosing the good, which leads to that virtue, that habit. And so Barabbas might be a character who experiences a freedom from something, freedom from having to die, or freedom from being imprisoned. But freedom from something, the ability to have optionality, if you will, is not the same as freedom for something, to choose something. And as we've been reading that, it's come to mind when we've been reading these in the Office of Readings, the story of Israel going through the desert. The other day, since I was doing the first reading, you know, when you're actually reading it, it comes alive in a way rather than when you're hearing it in some ways. And I just think that the Israelites got all the way to the Promised Land in, like, you just call it like 2 months, and they're there. And then they're like, oh no, we can't do it. You know, it's too much. And and Moses is like, are you kidding me? We went through the Red Sea. You're like, you got manna from heaven. Like, he can't. It's like, as the reader, you're thunderstruck because they're like, oh, the guys are giants. They're too strong. Even after the Lord has done all these miraculous things.
They got close enough to reconnoiter the situation and come back and report on it. Yeah. And then they couldn't do it.
Yeah. In other words, their freedom, they weren't fully free yet because they didn't get that the Lord was in, was basically all they needed to do was trust in the Lord, that their freedom was for that covenantal relationship with God, not for the
well. And this is what makes the contrast between Jesus and Barabbas so fascinating.
Yeah,
right. Is that Jesus is entirely innocent of the crimes that he has been accused of.
That's right.
Right, and that's why Pilate is so stymied by him.
Yeah,
because he is innocent.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, he is here, and he doesn't even defend himself.
Yeah.
Right? And at least in the cinematic versions, you see Barabbas is kind of this crazy guy who's like clutching at straws, you know, and then sort of really happy that he gets off, and he's just focused on the moment. He is sort of portrayed in that moment as a lack of freedom, right? And he sort of lucks into this nice moment, right? Whereas Jesus is freely choosing this.
Yeah.
Right, that's what Pilate doesn't quite get. Like, don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? Say something.
Yeah.
Jesus says, no, you wouldn't have that power unless my Heavenly Father gave it to you in the first place.
Exactly. Yeah. The source of freedom
Exactly. So that source of freedom is ultimately the gift that God has put into us, making us in His image and likeness so that we have, like Him, a mind and a will that can know the good and choose what we've known. And so Jesus really gives the embodiment of that, and Barabbas from his history has consistently chosen what is bad. But if you sort of believe the Barabbas movie or some of the myths and so forth, the legends and which is, you know, I think is kind of likely in a sort of a Jean Valjean sort of mode, Les Miserables, where he experienced a moment of unexpected injustice in a good way, if that makes sense. So someone who forgives when punishment seemed like the appropriate moment, and that can change your life. And it's Jesus Christ who you know, in that moment of offering himself, enables all of that to happen throughout everyone's lives.
Nice.
Barabbas, Jean Valjean.
A Victor Hugo reference.
Nice. Yes, Hugo. Of course.
Little Hugo. No, but you're exactly right. It's that idea that our freedom is not truly free unless it's connected to the very source of that freedom, right? Mm-hmm. And it enables us to be the kind of person that we're called to be. There's an interesting, perhaps, contrast with not only Barabbas and Jesus himself, but with one of the revolutionaries who, well, he's not a revolutionary, he's a thief, the good thief, who is traditionally known as Dismas, because he ends up not being free in the sense that, I mean, he dies, he's crucified along with Christ, but his last supplication, remember me when you come into your kingdom, enables him to experience the fullness of what Barabbas is hoping for. Barabbas is all about political revolution here in this world.
In the here and now.
In the here and now. And Dismas ultimately gets to experience, or at least ask for something beyond that, just a kind of kingdom. As Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he says, Lord, remember me. Keep me in mind when you come into your kingdom. And gets perhaps the greatest gift that we all aspire to and that we all would want. Today you will be with me in paradise. And so Barabbas is freed from something, but Dismas is, in a sense, liberated for that ultimate covenantal relationship of God with paradise. So there's a little bit of a contrast, too, between Barabbas and Dismas. Other characters that come to mind. We mentioned briefly Pilate. Mm-hmm. We want to talk about Pilate for a moment. Is he classically the Washington? Well, I'll start with this one, Louvalta. When I do, sometimes I've done, well, every year, I usually do a teaching mass for RCIA.
Yeah.
And it was very interesting because I think very early on when I did it, there's that place in the Mass when the priest will wash, do the ablution. Yeah. So before entering into the particular Last Supper discourse in the Eucharistic prayer, you have to kind of do the Barakah, prayers of offering for the bread and the wine, receiving them, blessing, asking mm-hmm. for blessing. And then you say, Lord, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins. And there's some silent prayers you can say around there. But someone inevitably asks, and I it's not just one person. It comes up every year. Yeah. And it came up when one of the very first times I did a teaching Mass. Someone says, why do you wash your hands like Pilate before you enter? And I'm like, no, that's not, this is the Jewish purification. Yeah. It comes from that Psalm that can be quoted silently, the silent prayers where you say, I take my hands to wash my hands among the innocents. I love the beauty of your dwelling place, O Lord, the place where you dwell. So it's a purification, right? It's not the priest washing their hands of the situation like Pilate, but that's a totally different kind of thing. Yeah. So I always put that out there.
A Jewish sacrifice was always preceded by a purification.
That's right.
And so oftentimes you'd wash your whole body in a mikvah, these sort of baths, or Aaron and Moses would have to wash their garments, put on some clean ones, mm-hmm. Wash their hands as well. So it's not just Pilate who washes his hands in the Bible.
No, but so the first time I did that, I said, no, it has nothing to do with that. But then it occurred to me, and maybe to bring in another political character this time, mm-hmm. you have Caiaphas the mm-hmm. high priest. And certainly just in the gospel, both Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod, they all kind of wear black hats just generally. Yeah. They're all on the bad team, black hat guys. Mm-hmm. But each one of them does things which come from not necessarily noble places or for any kind of goodwill on their part, but they all say some things and do some things which are true and which are real and which are prophesied. I mean, Caiaphas prophesies, right? Because he says, better that one man die for all, mm-hmm. right? When everyone's getting agitated. And the gospel, in fact, notes, it's like he was actually prophetic in that moment. In other words, the Holy Spirit was speaking through Caiaphas in that, even despite Caiaphas's own selfish motives and whatever he had in mm-hmm. mind, mm-hmm. God That's still true. Spoke through him. God can speak through us even if we're not like fully in grace, because God can use anyone as an instrument. And so I wonder, so the first time I was like, oh no, this washing the hands has nothing to do with Pilate. But then I think, well, maybe that not only, I mean, Pilate is literally, as the saying goes, washing his hands. He's saying, I don't want anything to do with this situation. But is there not a kind of, as you were saying, a kind of symbolic representation in that moment of the fact that Christ does this of his own free will? It says, you know, where it says, on the night he was betrayed. So Jesus knew he took bread and so forth. In other words, Jesus just wasn't passive in this moment. And so for Pilate to wash his hands was a kind of a sense of that he was part of this offering that Jesus was going to make. He played his part, you know, and that there was a higher providence going on in this moment for the character of Pilate. Pilate can be a very, there's different takes on Pilate in terms of, I've seen very sympathetic kind of Pilates in mm-hmm. movie store, in a kind of gospel television or movies. Yeah. And some where he's kind of like evil guy, just kind of road weary, kind of like a Roman soldier down, or Roman, you know, procurator who's kind of on his last legs. Others who he's kind of this almost noble character that's trying to fight.
Sympathetic
character. Yeah. So he's kind of all over the board. Mm-hmm. Which Pilate do you like best?
I think the pilot that strikes me as the most interesting is the one who's given up.
Mm.
He's sort of disillusioned, and he says, what is truth?
Okay.
Yeah.
Right? And so he kind of cares, but he also kind of doesn't. He wants to avoid a riot, and he knows Jesus is innocent, but at the end of the day, his innocence is not going to stand in the way of him saying, okay, fine, you guys do with him what you want. Crucify him, it's fine.
So he's a 19th century French protagonist who disillusioned.
The ennui is just on him. And it's because he doesn't fundamentally know what the truth is.
Mm.
And he's looking for it, though.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? And so and those bits sort of contrast, right? And so I think a portrayal of him as, oh, evil guy, and it's his fault.
Yeah,
you know, as I was saying earlier, that Jesus was crucified. No, But on the other hand, trying to elevate him and have him be a sort of a saintly figure in this moment is probably not a good option either.
I'm trying to think, are there certain traditions, because some of these people in different traditions that end up, you know, being kind of sainted. I know there are some traditions that'll, like Simon of Cyrene is a saint, and other, you know, kind of in terms of legends and stories. Is there a Saint Pilate in any Christian spin-off group or any cultural? I don't think so. That doesn't spring to mind, but I just wondered. Yeah, so I don't think there's a purely sympathetic view, but I like this. I think that fits with what I kind of, that sense of Pilate is, his sin is almost just kind of just staying, just doesn't, just kind of weary of life and end of the road, totally indifferent, no stake in the game, wants to do the right thing, but when pushed, kind of middle management bureaucrat, figure it out, don't bother me with this.
I mean, historically, he had a pretty bloody career. So there is that part of me that wants to say that he was the more
evil, savage, the
savage kind of a procurator, Roman, like all conquers all. But especially in this part of the empire, which is so kind of turbulent, especially with, you know, I mean, historically the Jewish wars are around the corner, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. But you know, considering that he's also a career military man, I can understand why you would say that. You know, it's just like, okay, this is one of my last, historically, this was probably his second to last assignment. He was close to the end of his career, if not his death. But I mean, historically, he was a pretty cruel man.
Yeah, and that, I mean, you often don't get to where he is without having that kind of, I mean, it's, how to put it, I think it's a little bit anachronistic to look back and say, oh, they were so savage, but that's how the world was a little more brutal in terms of bloodshed like that. But that, so, no, you're definitely right. I think the piece that leads to a little more of the kind of world weary is that he is intrigued by, much like Herod, maybe we'll bring in Herod in this discussion too, because Herod is definitely intrigued, like, mm-hmm. he's intrigued with Jesus, right? He's like, oh, I've heard about this guy. He's actually interested to meet in Pilate.
And he's in my territory, yeah.
Yeah, so when they have these one-on-ones with Jesus, it's not like, their questions aren't like, oh, you're upsetting my way of doing business, get in line. It's more like, who are you? Like, you know, and they want to know, perform. Herod wants him to, you know, do some kind of powerful miracle or work or show me kind of some kind of sign. So they're both intrigued. And in fact, when Herod and John the Baptist's relationship with Herod, what does it say? Something like, he's obviously preaching against him, but he can't not listen to him because he's so persuasive, and he's a charismatic personality. And so, in other words, they can recognize both, it seems like, I guess I'll put it this way, both Pilate and Herod recognize the truth of who Jesus is in part. It doesn't ultimately seem to make a decisive difference, but they can't deny that it resonates somehow in their mind and their heart.
They recognize it, but they don't truly understand what they're saying.
Yeah, or they don't accept it. You know, it feels like, to give a different analogy, when Jesus gives the parable of the sowing of the seed and the different soil that the seed falls on, and, you know, some of it...
Are those the ones scorched by...
Scorched
by the sun? I mean.
Exactly, where they fall into the... I was thinking of the ones where they fall into the cracks or something, and then they kind of start to spring up, but the lack of soil and the weeds kind of choke the life out of them. So they, you know, Herod, if he was just some ordinary guy, that might, but he's married his wife's brother, he's involved in all kinds of political intrigue, he's in a kind of illicit marriage, he's got, you know, skin in the game, he's probably, you know, mired in all kinds of financial skullduggery, and so he feels like his options for hearing what John the Baptist has to say are severely limited, and he's not going to change his whole way of life and his whole way of doing business simply because, but he hears the truth and resonates, but that all those other concerns, worldly concerns, kind of choke the life out of him. I guess that's how I kind of see Herod, but not totally, not evil people, but I don't know, guys that just are encrusted with so much kind of power and sense of who they are that they just they're not willing to change, or they're not able to.
And Herod was also looking for a miracle worker.
That's true.
He wanted to see some signs. He wanted to see something cool.
Yeah.
And so he was curious, but then he didn't. Right. Mm-hmm. He had heard, like, oh, I heard this guy did some cures and some cool stuff. Let me see it. I mean, and then he didn't see it. Yeah. And then, based upon that, he rejects Jesus.
Yeah, and in fact, not just rejects him, but like makes fun of him and
mocks him.
And all that. So yes, and that's where you get, obviously, he is I'm not trying to say sympathetic in any way, because he does definitely end up being a pretty malicious kind of person, you know, to be able to do that, and has this kind of inside joke where he garbs him in royal attire, mm-hmm. And sends him back to Pilate and says, it says something interesting, they became friends.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. This is kind of his. So,
because we really want Herod and Pilate to be friends.
Yeah. But no, they strike up this friendship on this kind of Jesus as the butt of the joke. So not necessarily. Not guys you went over for dinner, I guess, at the end of the day. they fail in that regard. So that was that. That gets so we had Peter, Judas, Barabbas, Dismas, Pilate, Herod. How about some, maybe to kind of close this out, one more duo here. I was thinking of, and this is just in one interaction at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, when Jesus has his beautiful Last Supper discourse, which we normally read on Holy Thursday, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. During that time of adoration, before kind of mimicking or in imitation of staying with Jesus for in the Garden of Gethsemane before Good Friday, is Thomas and Philip, because at the very beginning of this Last Supper discourse, Jesus is, you know, he's in the Gospel of John. Of course, we don't hear the what are called the words of institution, where he says, "Take and eat, this is my body. Take and eat, this is my blood." Mm-hmm. We simply have Jesus wash. What we have instead is the washing of the feet. So Jesus washes his disciples' feet. This is where we get the Maundy Thursday, that as I have done for you, you must do for others, to love one another as I have loved you. But then Jesus basically begins and kind of sits down and does this a chapter, what's called the Last Supper Discourse, which is part prayer, part kind of theological reflection, mm-hmm. part encouragement. It's beautiful.
It's kind of a last will and testament kind of.
Yes, lots of imagery of, you know, women bearing children and vines and branches and so many famous lines. It's like a famous movie. Like the first time I saw Casablanca when I was in college, and I was like, boy, this movie is one big cliche. In other words, the movie is so famous. You know, you hear all the cliches even before I'd actually seen the movie. But if you read the Last Supper Discourse, you're like, this is where it's from. Like there's so
heard that line before.
Exactly. Out of context, I'll bet you there are more page for page, verse for verse. There are more quotable quotes in these chapters of John than pretty much anywhere else in the Bible in terms of kind of like signature Jesus sayings, if you will. So it is a rich speech for that. But at the very beginning of that, there's a couple of moments where the apostles themselves kind of get a word in and kind of cue and spark Jesus's response. And one is from Thomas, the famous, quote-unquote, doubter. And the other is from Philip, who we hear at different times in the gospel. And the first is around Jesus, who has just told the disciples he's going to leave, and they're saddened by this, and they're kind of confused and upset. I always ask when I try to explain the Last Supper to our youth or to children, I'll say, what if you had a good friend and you're having a play date or you have a party or something, and then the friend tells you, like, this is the last time you're ever gonna see me. How would you feel? Right? And of course I get like sad, happy. I actually had one person, well, I get lots of answers, but one that sticks with me is one of the kids say, I wouldn't believe them because I would sneak out later and see them again. they're like, I would find a way. They're like, I don't accept the premise. there's always one who will reject.
After your own heart.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I reject your premise. so the disciples are in this state of mind. And then Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. The very famous, I would say, most funerals have this gospel, or many funerals mm-hmm. will have this gospel, either this or the Lazarus story of I am the resurrection of life. But in this discourse, he says, you know, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place, I will come back and bring you there, take you to myself, so that you may be where I am. And of course, Thomas very famously says, Master, we have no idea where you're going. How can we know the way? Right. So, and then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But I love that, that question by Thomas. He's the doubter, but I give it up to him because he's the one person who, you know, everyone else around that table has no clue, you know, or if they have a clue, not really specifically what Jesus is talking about. And he's the one who has the guts to say, Lord, what are you talking about? We don't really know where you're going. How can we know the way?
You just went totally over my head.
Exactly. And I think, well, a couple of me, I don't know if you have thoughts on that, but I guess two reactions I always have to that are, on the one hand, to be able to bring into our own spiritual life the humility to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I have no idea what, I don't know where you're leading me. Or even, I mean, we're in the midst of this pandemic, right? And you hear these crazy preachers are like, this is, you know, God's punishment on the world. This is because, you know, the world is, you know, I mean, please. I mean, it's not how God operates. There's always wars and famines and plagues in different regard, right? I mean, they certainly, as the Bible says, you know, the wages of sin is death. So in some sense, death is the outcome of sin, for sure. But not any particular ill thing is a specific punishment for someone's moral lack, right? And so just even to ask the question, Lord, we have no idea what you're doing in this situation. We don't know the right way. We don't know your will. That's an honest, humble prayer. That should be, we need a healthy dose of Thomas's question here in our own spiritual life, I guess is one thought that I always come back to when I read this gospel, especially around funerals. It's okay, especially in the moment of loss, to say, I don't have an answer for this. Why did this person die, especially if it's a younger person, or the death is very sudden or without explanation? Our response might be Thomas's, and that might be the best we can do in that moment.
But his question is well put. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?
Yeah, exactly. Right? Yeah.
So he doesn't say, so don't leave us.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Yeah. He doesn't say, well, give me the GPS coordinates here. Mm-hmm. He asks a little deeper question. How can we know the way? Mm-hmm. And that's why Jesus' response is so beautiful, because Jesus says, I am the way, right? And so it's by looking to Christ that we see what that way is. And that's why it's important for us to remember that the symbol of our faith is the cross, the crucifix, Jesus dying on the cross. And there's a certain mystery in that, particularly from a perspective that misses the resurrection, right? So it's not just the cross that we remember.
Yeah.
Like Jesus died, and man, he was a good guy, and too bad.
Yeah.
Oh, well, it could have been something great, like the apostles or the disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
Right? It could have been great, but he died, and oh, well. No. But when we see the cross, we look through the cross to see the resurrection, and we see that the glory of God is that even out of that evil of the cross, he can bring greater good, the salvation of the whole world. And so Thomas's question, rather, is a good one. How can we know that way? Right? And without the cross and resurrection, we would still be asking ourselves that same question. How can we know the way? How is this all going to work out? What do we do?
Yeah, and that way leads to life, to kind of put those things together in terms of that. If it's the way, if in other words, if you take the way as you're suggesting too, is it's the way of the cross in a sense.
Yeah, yes. Right?
We do the stations of the cross, and then so I am the way. That is, you got to travel on the stations. Yeah. There's that truth of who you are and who I am, and that will always lead. The Jesus is condemned to death. If we're willing to take that journey, always ends in the empty tomb, the resurrection. Mm-hmm. It's takes twists and turns and falls and getting up and moments of pathos and suffering and encouragement. You think of all the different stations, and yet it always leads to life if we're willing to travel on that way. So it's not just the cross, like you said, but it's not from the first station to the 15th. That would be from the 15th.
The short version. Yeah,
the short
station of the cross.
The short station of the cross. Yeah. This week we're going to do three, maybe four. That's right. There are or 14, or if you include that resurrection mode, there are 15 of them. So yeah, you've got to travel the whole, traverse the mm-hmm. the whole way. And so that's good. There is a specificity. It's not just, Lord, what are you doing? But it's, Lord, where are you going? And how can we know the way? And Jesus, as he always does, when, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't just give an abstract truth. He makes it, what Jesus in his preaching is always personal. It's always, I am the way, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am, you know, the life. There's this sense in which he personalizes that, his teachings, and not just what to do, but who he is in that way. So that's good. So it's okay to ask the Thomas question, especially, you know, when he gets a little bit of a bad rap. We usually think of him the one that doesn't believe, but he's, in some ways here at least, he gives us, I think, a good paradigm or a good model of how is it that we can actually enact our faith, right? We need to ask that question. Lord, how can I know the way? Or how can you lead me? Or I'm willing to be led in this way, and to ask that question. And then just a few short verses later. So that's Thomas on the one hand. Mm-hmm. And on the other, and maybe we'll get, Father Isaiah, your thoughts here. So Philip then, and he's known to ask Jesus questions from time to time. When, after Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you know me, then you also know my Father. And so now Philip, maybe encouraged by Thomas's questions, says, oh Lord, I've got one. He can imagine raising hands. I got a question now. He says, Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us, right?
So it's, could, like, you imagine welcome Jesus' face after all that?
He's like, show us the Father. Like, it reminds me of, what's that movie? Show me the money. Yeah. I want to see the real. It's like, I don't know. I guess you can take that question in many ways. One that occurs to me is, it's like the implication of Jesus has been kind of holding out on him. Yeah. Like, okay, Lord, we know you have one card up your sleeve. Because show us the Father, and then we're good to go. Like, or in a sense in which, it's that sense of, if we can see the Father, we can be confirmed of who, what you say. In other words, there's a confirmation of that.
But I also think it's kind of like, yeah, Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, you know?
Yeah.
Like, he wants to look inside the Ark.
Yeah.
And Jesus is like, hang on, Philip.
yeah.
Well, what is it I've been doing this whole time?
Yeah. Yeah, and that does fit to the counter expectation. They're expecting a Messiah that brings also political rule, and there's something. In other words, there's a it's like the kind of mystery box where, you know, you have a movie and, you know, everyone's going after the suitcase, and it's like, what's in the suitcase? And you don't really know what's in the suitcase, and then the MacGuffin kind of thing.
Yeah.
Where it's like, you're not really sure, and their expectation of the treasure in the suitcase is one thing, and she's like, it's nothing about the suitcase. It's the guy holding the suitcase. Like, yeah. it's not even about the tragedy. It's me. If you've seen, so that's his response, famously to Philip is, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And then goes on to talk about that unity he has with the Father and that relationship that they have. And that's his whole point, that he's trying to draw his disciples, his apostles, all of us by extension, into that relationship with the Father. And so in some sense, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no real distinction. But I love the question, because once again, I go back to, it just as the Thomas question is, Lord, how can we know what's going on here? You know, how can we know the way? It's almost like, Lord, where are, like, there's something, Lord, that you've been holding out that I need. And the Lord is like, if you just look around, it's there for you. I guess that's the dynamic that always strikes me, that it's a sense in which we can complain about what we don't have, or we might have this idea that if the Lord just gave me a little more grace, or, you know, just if I pray hard enough, there's something that, if I get, it's kind of the opposite of the blame game, where the blame game is like, everyone else is wrong. It's kind of like, if the Lord would just give me just a little bit more, I'd be as holy as this person, or that I too could be like Pope St. John Paul II if the Lord would give me the grace. And the Lord's like, it's right there for you. Yeah. You have the sacraments, you're a priest, you're in a religious, you know, order, like, you've got all the graces you need to be the saint you're called to be. And you're like, oh, I guess I do. I guess that's true.
Yeah, I mean that's the thing. We can look at this current situation of, like, let's look at all the blessings that are in front of us. We have the blessing of time, we have the blessing of quiet, we have the blessing of all these other things, to count the blessings that we have so that we can truly be transformed by his grace, right? Instead of blaming a virus or these other things. But let's look at the blessings instead.
Yeah, no, that's definitely the case in terms of we can focus as I look at the negatives or look at the positives. Mm-hmm. And there are some ways in which I think the circumstances we find ourselves can be unique opportunities of God's grace that mm-hmm. perhaps we haven't considered. And even though there's no public celebration of Holy Week this year, which is certainly, as gosh, as a pastor, it's been tough. Certainly, I'm sure yeah. it's been tough for everyone. But just to let folks know, it's tough for us as priests too to not have people yeah. coming, and we certainly appreciate all the support that you've been given in commenting and all the emails I've gotten from our live streams and seeing us at prayer and at Mass. But there's a real sense of loss and not having this will be my I guess it's not unusual. I think for most priests who are alive right now, it's the first time not celebrating public Mass as priests for Holy Week, and certainly is the highlight of my year in terms of bringing in people from RCIA, and that's just uh-huh. it's not going to happen this year. And
yeah,
it's
like, I was looking forward to it.
I know.
Yeah, massively long Easter vigil yeah. filled with baptisms and confirmations.
Yeah,
ending liturgy at 4 o'clock in the morning.
Yeah, and getting up and then you're Easter week. You're on this rip roaring kind of spiritual yeah. high of of the Lord's blessing, and certainly as we anticipated. It's not going to be that, but I guess as we're heading into it, I say to myself, okay, I can just sit in that loss and feel like, this is what a crappy position. I can look at what is lost, or I can say maybe the Lord is asking from me this year a different kind of penance or a different kind of way to see Lent as an opportunity for this to renew my own sense of what priesthood is about, that I'm not in control of the situation, not that I ever thought I really was, but this is kind of puts a fine point on it, and to be the person, the priest, the religious, the Dominican, the Lord has called me to be simply by being faithful to that, to doing what we can, but allowing his grace to work however it's going to work. And when you see little moments of God's grace at work, to name it and celebrate it and thank the Lord for it in every bit as an authentic way and a fulsome way as the obvious ways of, like, it's easy to celebrate when you're literally, baptizing and bringing 45 people into the church when you got a full packed church. That's like, there's no denying that moment. But what if it's just the 12, it's what's going to be the 12 of us in a otherwise empty church on the virtual nights with the camera on, and it's like Philip, Lord, show me the Father, Lord, show me the people, like show me your grace, and that'll be enough. And the Lord wants to do that. To open our hearts, for all of us to open our hearts to that reality, whether you're sitting on your couch or at home and watching Mass on the live stream or prayers on the live stream, to be able to ask the Lord for his grace, his presence in a powerful way, a different way for sure, but in a no way diminished way from how the Lord wants to be alive and to work in our lives and our hearts to strengthen his presence in us.
Amen.
I'm thinking of after Jesus has risen from the dead, and then he appears to doubting Thomas.
Yeah.
And he says, here, put your hand into my side and put your fingers into the holes of my hands, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas says his famous line, my Lord, my God.
Yeah.
And then Jesus says to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen me.
Mm.
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because God's grace transcends the, although God, of course, works through the physical, through the sacramental, the present, the real contact, and that's a great blessing for us. Still, faith can work even beyond having those things that we want to touch out and grab a hold of. And so God is not bound or limited by the sacraments in dispensing his grace, as, of course, he works in that way ordinarily. But he always is working throughout the world, even if not everyone has the ability to be as present as they would like.
Yeah, and maybe just to use that to say, to follow up on that point, which I think is exactly right on point in terms of Blessed are those who, even in diminished physical presence, still can get the fullness of God's grace as related to the sacraments. For our masses, certainly at the moment when the priest receives communion, we can receive a spiritual communion. I like when I do mass to just invite folks to do that. And I know you you do as well when you preside, to just kind of like, to be able to say, okay, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, I trust in you, I love you, you know, enter into my heart, you know, be present to me. And just to say this, this coming Saturday on the 4th of April at 4:30, we're going to do a live stream moments where I kind of take us through, or take those who are watching and are present in that moment through a, what you might call a perfect act of contrition or act of reparation, kind of moment of mercy, where just as there is a tradition of receiving the Lord spiritually in the Eucharist, we can receive the Lord's mercy and forgiveness, not through the sacrament of penance in the way of absolution, but by making a kind of perfect act of contrition in our hearts, with the resolution of getting back to the sacrament when we can. But the same graces, and the Church says this very clearly in the Catechism, that sin, even mortal sin, can be forgiven through this kind of act of contrition, this perfect act of opening our hearts to the Lord's mercy, who is not confined to the sacrament, but uses the sacrament as a guaranteed means and way. And so a kind of a small s, sacramental way, if you will, of doing that. So the 4:30, we're going to do that, to have a little bit of a an examination of conscience, a reflection on the mercy of God that we know so well, have people in their own homes or places of watching to make, to lead them in that act of contrition and to open hearts to the Lord's mercy in this time when we don't have public reconciliation or penance available like we normally do. So
when is that going to be again?
That's going to be it'll be live stream at on April 4th, Saturday, so the day before Palm Sunday, so this coming week, this coming Saturday at 4:30 on the
4th at 4:30.
At 4:30, yep, at the, at on, 4:30. On our live stream, on the YouTube, on our YouTube channel. And if you're not on or haven't seen the YouTube channel, we it's on twice a day. It's currently 7:15 for prayers and 8:00 for mass, and then 5 p.m. for our evening prayers. And this coming Palm Sunday, this Sunday next, we will have 8:00 prayers and 9 p.m. mass, and then and some other good stuff. And maybe next week we can do a little talk about Tenebrae, because that's a unique moment for prayer that we're going to be live streaming, and that is very popular. And so, but maybe to just put it out to a wider audience on that tradition of Tenebrae, and then maybe some good Jesus films for or movies that we can dip into. That we can do a list of those. So this might be this boy Quarantine Chronicles. are not the 15-minute chronicle. This might be our longest podcast ever.
We need to get a good editor here.
Well, when you got three, you got triple the fun.
That's it.
Triple the fun.
So please subscribe and say good things about us on all your podcast listening devices. And thanks for listening.
Yeah, and if you want to know the Facebook page you've put out, if you have a favorite Jesus movie or film, send it in. We'll break it down. We'll see if you discuss it. And truly, during this time, that we radiate the joy of the gospel by keeping calm, keeping safe, and keeping close to Christ. Amen.
Amen.